Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 will be our text this evening. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. This is God's word to God's people. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'll send the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do come. We ask, O Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, comfort our hearts, give us wisdom in how, by your Spirit, to apply this text to us personally and to a congregation. We ask, O Lord, if there's any sin in our hearts, that you would use your word to root it out. If there is any lack of faith, that you would use your word to strengthen us. Give us what we need this day. Father, we trust that you know what is best for us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us, when we were much younger, used to play the game Follow the Leader. It's where someone would be the leader, they would lead, and there would be one, two, or three friends who would follow along. The leader would jump and the rest would follow. The rest would jump. The leader would run and the rest would run. The leader would stop and the rest would stop. Well, here in our text this evening, Paul calls the Philippian believers to follow him, to imitate him. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, follow my example as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is life. Jesus gives life. And we're reminded that those who are in Christ will receive a transformed body. He speaks of this in the previous section as well. A transformed body, a resurrected body. On the other hand, there are those who hate Christ, right? There are those who love darkness rather than light. They hate Christ, and therefore their end is destruction. Jesus is life. Those who follow him will follow and receive life. Those who hate him will follow that way, and the end of that way will lead to destruction. Well, since we're jumping into the middle of a letter, let me give you some of the context of this. A familiar letter to you, I'm sure, but the letter is from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. A God-breathed scripture, inspired words for a particular church first, but for the church universal. The church at Philippi, founded by the Apostle Paul, it's there for us. The account of it is there for us in Acts chapter 16. Lydia and her family are mentioned. The Philippian jail and his family are mentioned. There's a former fortune teller mentioned. Perhaps all those being part of the church. And in Acts chapter 16, again, it says this also, that there are other brothers and sisters. Other brothers and sisters were mentioned. Perhaps, again, all those being part of that early church there in Philippi. 10 or so years later, when they received the letter, 10 or so years later, the church, as you can see from verse 1, the church had elders and the church had deacons. In one sense, we'd call that a fully functioning church. They were a church that was self-sustaining, a self-sustaining, fully functioning church. They were able to support themselves, able to support themselves, able to support the Apostle Paul, as we learn later in the letter. Now, a self-sustaining church, a fully functioning church, doesn't mean that there is no problems. Right? And Paul writes this letter to deal with some of the problems. One of the problems, one of the major problems in this church was a problem of unity. For Paul mentions two people in particular. In chapter 4, he mentions two people in particular that couldn't agree with one another, and they were causing problems inside the church. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the church as the body of Christ to strive together, to be unified in mind. Well, before he mentions these two women in chapter 4, he points us, though, as you remember, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. He points us to Christ who was born into the world. He points us to Christ who suffered at the hands of wicked men, died upon the cross, died not for himself, though, died for others, died to save others from the wrath and curse of God. And here's what Paul says about the church at this point. You're very familiar with it. He says to the church of Philippi, he says to the universal church, he says to you and to me, have the same mind as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ at this point of the text? He talks about a sacrificial person. He sacrificed himself. He talks about a man who counted others, who regarded others as more important than themselves. He went to the cross, not for himself. He didn't pay the price for his own sins. He didn't pay for his own sins. He paid for the sins of others. Thinking of others. Regarding others as more important than himself. Paul begins with Christ in chapter 2. But then he had some words to say about Timothy. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. Two men highly regarded by the Apostle Paul. But as you read through this text, as you read through that text about Epaphroditus and Timothy, there's one key characteristic that stands out between those two men, actually in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even Paul himself. Characteristic, the key characteristic in all those men is that they are servants. Servants of the church, servants of Paul, as it were, Epaphroditus and Timothy, servants of the church, obviously servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to lay down their lives for others. Thinking of others is more important than themselves. Paul then, in chapter 3, he begins to warn the church of false teachers. Uses language that we tend not to use in our day. He calls these false teachers dogs. He calls them evil workers or evil doers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. For they boast in what they do. They believe that because they have done this or that, that they are right with God. But Paul says about himself and the Philippian believers that they put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul himself counts everything, who he may have been, what he may have done, he counts all things as garbage, as rubbish. Being found in Christ, having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes by faith alone, that is what Paul would boast in. And so there's this contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Paul will go on to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in one sense, that's what Paul is pressing towards. That's what he's striving towards. That's his goal. That's the prize, the resurrection of his own body. The resurrection from the dead, chapter 3, verse 11. But here in this chapter, here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, he continues that train of thought. And he puts forth this contrast again between two types of people. The scriptures do this quite a bit, don't they? Look at Psalm 1. Just Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Everybody knows Psalm 1. There's a contrast between the blessed man and the wicked man. But that theme is throughout all the scripture from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. Two types of people in this world. In our text this morning, or this evening, there are those who would call themselves heavenly minded. Heavenly minded, and there are those who we could call the earthly minded. There are those who are the heavenly minded, and then there are those who are earthly minded. What I want you to see in our text this evening is this. As Christians, as we live in this world, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says over and over again, as we live in life under the sun, life on this side of eternity, as Christians live in this world, we're to keep our eyes on heaven. Keep our eyes on heaven. We'll look at this text under two headings. Weep for those whose end is destruction. Weep for those whose end is destruction. And then secondly, rejoice in the resurrection that is yours. Rejoice in the resurrection that is yours. Well, a sermon, I took homiletics. 3 years of homiletics. That doesn't mean that I know much about homiletics. Took 3 years of homiletics at Greenville Seminary. Talked about what a sermon is and what a sermon isn't. A sermon isn't supposed to be. A sermon isn't a commentary, right? It's not a running commentary of the text. We have commentaries, and we call them commentaries. A sermon isn't a lecture. A lecture isn't a sermon. A sermon isn't a lecture. It's not a commentary. They're different things. Now, even though a sermon isn't a commentary, we'll sometimes walk in order, right? One verse after the other. There's nothing wrong with that. Other times, the sermon will take verses in a different order than that are presented in the text. For example, here Paul begins by encouraging the Christians in verse 17. And then in verse 17, and then in verses 18 and 19, he almost interrupts himself as he speaks about the unbeliever. And then in verse 20 and 21, he comes back, circles back around to the believer. Well, that's how we're going to address the text. We're going to address the text in two groups of people. We're not going to walk from verse to verse. We're going to lump these two groups together, addressing one group after the other, addressing the unbelievers, and then addressing the believers. Notice the word walk here. It's used twice in our text, once in verse 17 and once in verse 18. There's also the word imitate, or the word follow in verse 17. The word walk in our context, as surely as you read the text, you could see that it's not used in the literal sense. It's used in the sense of how someone lives their lives. Paul says it this way in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conduct yourselves. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we are to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. It's a metaphor. It's not using the word walk in a literal sense, in the sense we have 2 feet and we're walking on the ground. It's how you conduct yourselves. My father used to say to me, growing up, when I would sin, and I didn't think it was sin at the time, I was grew up as in an unbelieving house. But when I'd get in trouble, when I'd do something wrong, and then I'd come, and I guess I apologize, and my dad would say to me, I'd apologize, and then I'd do something again. My dad would eventually say to me, Jeff, talk is cheap. Right? You need to walk the talk. You can say one thing, but you walk a different way. But he's talking about not my feet, not my literal feet, but the conduct, my behavior. In the Bible, this doesn't just deal with behaviors, how you think and how you feel. So with your head and heart and hands, we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our entire being. And Paul says here that there are people, not just some people. He says there are many people that walk as enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's said elsewhere in the Bible that the gate is wide, that the way is broad, and many enter by it. For many love the way of death. Now, they wouldn't say they love death. They wouldn't say they love the way of death, although some perhaps do. But their lives prove otherwise, and I hope to show you that this evening. So Paul says a few things about the many. He says there are many. Many in verse 18, he says a few things about them. But I believe what he's saying in particular is found at the end of verse 19, at least in the English Standard Version, if you have the ESV. The ESV says this, that their mind, and other versions say this as well, but the ESV puts it on at the end, that their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. Clearly, Paul is speaking about unbelievers. And that's the contrast that's being made here. One group is described as having their mind set on earthly things. They are devoted to this world. The material things of this world are what captivate them, are what capture them. The world is their home, and that's all they know. That's all they desire to know is this world. And so money is their God. Sex is their God. Power is their God. Fame is their God. Their God is their belly, as Paul says. Food is their God, or their God is their belly may also refer to their inner being, their desires, their desire for food, their lust after food, or lust after other things. So they live by their feelings. Their feelings are their God. We certainly see that taking place in our day. Not that it's probably different, any different from any other day, but we know that many people live by their feelings, and they think that they're thinking, but they are really feeling, emoting. And everything I just mentioned there is destined to pass away. Here today and gone tomorrow. These people, they love sin. They have no problem with sin. Sin is no problem for them. And the result of sin is no problem for them, because sin is no problem. They boast in that which should shame them. They hold high, not the cross of Christ. They hold high their sin, and they hold high a sinful lifestyle. For Paul says this about them, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of salvation. They laugh and they scoff at the Lord Jesus Christ. They laugh and they scoff at the law of the Lord. They laugh and they scoff at Christianity. Christianity to them is just silly. It makes no sense. Paul says elsewhere about them that the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, those who are perishing, those who are dying in their sins. And here Paul says this about these enemies, that their end is destruction. Their end is the way of death. Their end is the way of the lake of fire. Their end is the blackness of darkness reserved forever. Now, would you look at how Paul reacts to them? Yes, it's important, and you should know this, perhaps, a little Bible factoid, New Testament factoid. You should know this, that every book in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, every book in the New Testament warns us of false doctrine, warns us of false teachers. Every single book in the New Testament. Repetition, there's a reason, it's repeated. And so, yes, Paul here sets out to warn the body of Christ of false teachers. You must know how important that is. Your elders or provisional session is called to protect you from being tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. Paul says elsewhere that he warned the church at Ephesus for 3 days. Or 3 years, sorry, 3 years. Night and day with tears. Because he knew that there would be savage wolves. Savage wolves playing like sheep, acting like sheep. But their teaching eats like gangrene, as he says about others. It would deceive the church, draw men away after themselves. So we're warned over and over and over again of false teachers. He even does that in the book, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and following. But is that what Paul is doing here? Is Paul in tears here for the church at Philippi? Or is he in tears for those whose end is destruction? The enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of salvation. They are deceived. Have been deceived. They are deceived. They are deceiving. They love this world. They know nothing but this world. Their God is their appetite. Money, sex, power. Everything that's tied into this world. And their end is the way of destruction. Do you know anybody who fits this description? Well, surely you do, because Paul says that there are many. Many in his day, many in our day. Jesus said there are many who will enter that gate that's wide, the broad way that's lead to destruction. Would God soften our hearts that we, with tears, would weep over those whose way will end in destruction. For our neighbors, our friends, our family. Listen to the hymn, a portion of the hymn. Surely you're familiar with it. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring ones, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. As I've read that, I'm just looking at this, snatch them from pity and sin in the grave. This is not what Jude says. Snatching them from the fire. Tells the church, snatch them from the fire. Weep over the erring ones. Tell them of Jesus, for he is mighty to save. Weep for those whose end is destruction. Well, here Paul is writing to fellow believers. Remember the last time I was here, I preached on Psalm 2. The whole book of the Bible is a book for the church, isn't it? Psalm 2, though, an evangelistic psalm. As he calls the world leaders, he speaks to them. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and perish in the way. We hear Philippians, again, written to the believers. He calls them in verse 17, brothers. This is a term of endearment. He'll use this over and over and over again. He's set in verse 1 in chapter 4, therefore, my brothers. And then he ends that verse, beloved brothers, beloved brothers. It's a book for Christians. It's a letter written to Christians. It's a letter written for us to rejoice. A letter first, of course, to the church at Philippi that they would rejoice. It's a letter written to them for the exhorting them to progress in the faith, to be strengthened in the faith, to press on in the faith, as he'll address that in chapter 4, that they would continue on in the faith. Remember, I started out with the game, follow the leader. Well, here Paul wants the church at Philippi, he wants them to follow him. He says, follow me. He says, I believe, he's speaking of Timothy and Epaphroditus, perhaps others there as well, but he says, follow me. He says, follow Timothy, follow Epaphroditus, follow those who have lived and are living lives that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of servants. There's a particular example, a particular pattern that is set before you. There's a particular example, pattern set before you that you were to follow. Walk as Jesus walked, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. We're to follow after him. We are in Sunday school. One of my elders is working through the topic of maturity. The second week we're dealing with this. And the main thrust of his Sunday school hour is that we would be mature. And what is maturity? It's looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Walking as our Savior would walk. In general. Right? But is that what Paul is talking about here? A question. A general ethical way of living. Is that what he's... Certainly he deals with it in the book. He wants them to progress. He wants them to walk. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus' example and being a sacrifice, thinking of others as more important than yourselves, all those things. But is he dealing with something more specific here in our text? Given the context, I believe there is a particular example, a particular pattern that Paul is getting at in verse 17. Remember, Paul is drawing a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. He's drawing a contrast between the one who has their mind fixed on this earth, their earthly dwelling, the things of the earth, money, sex, power, drugs, so on and so forth, have their mind fixed on this earth. Verse 20, though, is where the contrast begins to be articulated for us. For he says in verse 20, but our citizenship, but, the contrast is there, but our citizenship, they are earthly minded, but you ought to be heavenly minded. Our citizenship is in heaven. There is the earth and nowhere else, according to the unbeliever, but we have a much more glorious citizenship. Theirs is the kingdom of darkness that leads to death. Ours is the kingdom of light that leads to life. Now, Paul, of course, isn't denying the reality that they dwell on this earth. He isn't denying the fact that he is in prison. He knows he's in prison. He's writing for prison. He doesn't deny that reality. But there is an already not yet aspect for the believer. You know this. For example, you have been saved. Saved from the power of sin. Saved from the guilt of sin. But you will be saved. We talk about this in different terms, maybe glorification. For the best is yet to come for the believer. For you who are in Christ, you know that there is a heaven to gain. So the example that we're to follow is there in our text. Many translations have it, verse 20. They have the words, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just waiting. Perhaps your translation has waiting, and that's legitimate, but it has the connotation of eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and others, Timothy, Epaphroditus, follow me, Paul says. Follow Timothy, Paul says. Epaphroditus, follow others. The example that you're to follow here in particular is that they eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as believers, they live in Philippi. Yes, you here, you live in Yorktown or perhaps close by, but you are to eagerly wait, eagerly await. While we live in this world, our eyes are not to be fixed on the temporal. Our eyes are to be fixed on that which is eternal. Our eyes are to be fixed on the future glory. The temporal is important. Again, Paul doesn't deny it. But while we're in the temporal, the eternal is also there. And being a citizen of heaven, we promote, we publish, we proclaim heavenly things, heavenly matters to one another and the world around us. Things that will fix our hope, not on this world. There's the contrast. We have a people whose hope, whose dreams, whose desires are all fixed on this world, that are passing away. And secondly, you have a group of people who have their eyes, their mind fixed on Christ, fixed on glory, fixed on heaven above. There is that which is passing away, that which is fading away. And there is that which is eternal in the heavens. Well, who are we and what are we to eagerly wait for? The text clearly says we're waiting for the one who is coming again. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus came once to offer himself for sins. He died upon the cross for our sins, and he's coming a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. So we wait for Jesus. That's who we wait for. Now, what do we wait for? What do we await? Well, here's what's going to happen. For the body that you have, the body that's currently wearing down, the body that's falling apart, so to speak, the body that suffers because of the sins and miseries of this life, the body that you have now, you'll receive a body that will never fade away. A new body, a body that will never fail. Never fade away, a glorious body, a resurrected body, a body like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a body like he has. And in that sense, we too will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you should come Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Having spent a week in this world, 6 days of the week, perhaps being bruised and battered by this world. 6 days of the week, perhaps being reminded that you live in this world with all of its sin and miseries. Come to the Lord's Day to be reminded again that you are a dual citizen. Yes, you live on this earth, but you are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And since you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, you were to wait. You were to wait and you were to eagerly wait for Christ to come again. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you give us much hope here in this text. Much hope for your people. A glory to come. Hope for our future. But because of that, we can live for you on this side of eternity. We pray, O Lord, that there would be a contrast in our lives, a contrast between us and those who follow after this world, that we would not love this world. Yes, we enjoy what you give us, what you bless us with. We also have our hands open for you to give and you take. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But there is one thing that you will not take from us, because it is one thing that you have given to believers, the resurrected body and the glory to come. Thank you for the confidence that we have because of your word, that we can have this hope in this life for the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship by standing and singing number 99.